our world today, it seems that there's a real lack of sound judgment. And in the third chapter of Isaiah, God told Israel that he would remove the prudent man, the wise man, the generals, the experienced statesmen and politicians, and anybody who had common sense, it seems, might be removed from a place of influence in ancient Israel and Judah. And today, you listen to the news and you see what people are doing and saying and thinking, and you wonder, where has sound judgment gone? Because it seems like almost anything goes. There seems to be no standard for evaluating behavior. Standards that have defined virtue and sin for centuries are being discarded. And the basis of Christian ethics and morality is being attacked. Righteous people are intimidated from applying standards of right and wrong by those who claim that there are no standards. And many behaviors condemned by the Bible are totally accepted in the culture of today. Modern theologians recoil at the judgments that God has executed in the past. Many professing Christians wonder at the judgment of God, the way God has expressed judgment in the past and executed judgment on the nations. And they wonder, how can a just and a caring God mete out judgment and justice as severely as he has throughout history? So today I'd like to explore the subject of judgment. We'll consider how God has executed judgment in the past. We'll learn about the judgment to which all of us are subject. And we'll find out the identity of our judge who will decide to award salvation to us or deny us eternal life. So first of all, what is judgment? Webster says that judgment is a formal utterance of an authoritative opinion. So a judgment is an opinion. Judgments are necessary because not every situation can be codified by law, although man's laws try to do this. God's law is very broad. It doesn't cover each potential judgment incident in detail. For instance, you shall not steal. Now, in man's legislation, he tries to pinpoint every kind of infraction that can exist and define theft and punishment. Punishment is different for every different kind of theft. There's a unique crime. But God doesn't try to define every act that can be a type of theft. For example, armed robbery, shoplifting, insider trading, burglary, white-collar crime, phishing. And here's one that I'm sure none of us had thought about 30 years ago, identity theft. Identity theft, a new way. Man have found new ways to appropriate other people's goods, new ways to steal, brand new ways to steal based on modern technology that didn't exist 30 or 40 years ago. So now man has to, there's a new kind of crime, man has to define that new crime and his laws and proscribe that crime and make penalties, unique penalties for each crime. We have a law for every aspect, every detail, every nuance of human behavior. I read somewhere that there are 2 million laws in the United States. And we have governmental agencies. In the minds of the people who framed the Constitution, only Congress could make laws. But now we've got hundreds of governmental agencies, and they can make laws. And laws proliferate. And if you have any kind of a business, I guarantee you, you're breaking some kind of law, even if you don't know it. There is a law that covers it, and you're breaking it. And you might know John Stossel. He had a program on Fox News that I discovered and I really liked. And as soon as I started watching it, they took it off the air. But he talked about guys that were, this guy was importing lobsters from South America. And somebody found out that he didn't even know it, but There is an agency that regulates bringing lobsters into the country from South America, and they specify how you can package them and how you can freeze them, and he was not complying with these laws, didn't even know these laws existed, and they busted him, and they destroyed his business, and they destroyed his life. So there are 2 million laws in the United States, and this was written a long time ago. I'm sure there are probably 10 million by now. But according to this, if a man could familiarize himself with at the rate of 2 laws a day, he could be qualified to act as a law-abiding citizen in the space of 6,000 years. But a man knows when he's stealing. A man knows when he is stealing, and God simply says, "You shall not steal." So God doesn't have to define every kind of theft. We know when we're stealing. God leaves it up to the judgment of the individual to categorize his behavior as theft, if that's the case. But in God's system, if a dispute or a crime had to be settled, a judge would decide the matter based on God's word and perhaps based on prior decisions that arose in similar cases. So by definition, a judgment is an authoritative opinion. Judgment is necessary. Decisions must be made about what behaviors are right and what behaviors are wrong based on the law. And punishment must be meted out for wrong behavior. So let's look at the history of judgment. God does not judge only individuals. God has judged nations. God has judged the entire world. God judged the pre-flood world. God declared that violence and lawlessness had passed the point of correction. There was nothing left to do, in God's opinion, but to wipe the slate clean. Genesis 6 and verse 7, this is God's opinion. God's made a judgment. He has declared an opinion. "I will destroy man whom I have created from the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Wow. And yet we're still here today. A testament to God's mercy, that despite the fact that several thousand years ago God got to the point that he was sorry he made the earth, sorry that he made mankind, he's still willing to work with us and to make us part of his family. And because his solution was flooding the earth, in Genesis 1:1 we find the earth flooded. And there's no indication that this is so, but since the earth was flooded, it makes me wonder if the pre-Adamic world somehow had come under God's judgment. Seems like that's God's modus operandi, to wipe things out and start the slate clean and create a flood. Well, Sodom, God judged Sodom. The community was beyond saving. Couldn't even find 10 righteous men in the whole city. Genesis 18, verse 20. "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down there and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So God made a judgment. God sent his angels there, and they observed what was going on in the city, and they reported back, and God made a judgment, and Sodom was destroyed. God judged Egypt for their attempted genocide of the Israelites, and he turned the tables on them by killing all their firstborn. Exodus 6 and verse 6, God says, "Therefore," to Moses, he says, "say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And he judged them for their idolatry as well in Exodus 12 and verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Later, when God brought Israel into the land that he had promised to them, it was because he had judged the inhabitants of the land. And though he had deferred judgment for hundreds of years, leaving the Israelites in bondage. God's final judgment on Canaan forced them out of the land. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, God says, "In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God forestalled judgment for hundreds of years, giving the Amorites time to repent, but the Amorites, Canaanites, same group. God's final judgment was that the Amorites should not be allowed to continue to exist in the land. Their culture was corrupt. God's judgment was righteous, and it was merciful. Their practices and their modes of worship were abominable. God warned Israel not to tolerate them and not to emulate their behavior. Read the entire chapter of Leviticus 18 sometime, but this is what God says about the Canaanites and their practices. Leviticus 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. According to the doing of the land of the Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God.'" God judged them for horrible crimes of incest, human sacrifice, bestiality. God characterized their dispossession of the land as the land vomiting them out for their abominable sins. These people were so despicable, so disgusting, that God said, "The land is vomiting them out, and you be careful," he said, "lest the same thing happen to you." Nineveh. Nineveh's judgment and punishment, we know from the book of Jonah, was suspended for a time. Judgment was deferred because for a time they repented at the preaching of Jonah, showing that God's judgment is fair. Israel and Judah were exiled for their idolatry and Sabbath breaking. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, you'll see that the two sins that God could no longer tolerate in the land of Israel were Sabbath breaking and idolatry, because there's no easy way back from those sins. Other sins are easy to repent of, but Sabbath breaking and idolatry cut people off from God and are much more difficult. It's much more difficult for people in the case of Sabbath breaking and idolatry to find repentance. So eventually, after hundreds of years, remember, it was probably around the year 1410 BC, I figure, my own calculations for whatever they're worth, that the Exodus occurred around 1448, and that Israel wandered for 40 years and then came into the Promised Land. So somewhere around 1410 to 1418 BC, that's the time that Israel came into possession of the Promised Land. You have the United Monarchy under Saul at probably 1050 BC. And by 722, all right, several hundred years, 722 BC, Israel is defeated and taken into captivity because God has judged them for their idolatry, because they cast him out as the god and began worshiping Baal, began worshiping golden calves. And then 120 years later, starting around 603 BC, Judah befell the same fate for idolatry. God judged even his own people and levied punishments against the nation that he had established. So this speaks to God's impartiality in judgment. God doesn't play favorites in judgment. Now, remember that Moses was Israel's first judge, and he spent a great deal of time settling disputes, and he needed help from his father-in-law, Jethro, Jethro suggested how to delegate the authority for judgment. But let's look at what Jethro thought was important in selecting the men who would be judges. It's in Exodus 18, verse 21, Exodus 18:21. Jethro is telling Moses, you need to have a system of judges and you need to select good men to judge the easy decisions. You continue to do the hard ones, but you can delegate the easy ones to someone else. He says, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. So the judges that Moses would select had to be recognized as able men. They had to have good sense. They had to have good judgment. They had to attain success through the able management of their households and the resources. And they had to fear God. They had to be men of truth. And they had to hate covetousness. You couldn't have people being judges who were or want to take bribes. They had to have a reputation for good character. Now, God judges nations and he judges people, and God's judgment is righteous. The guidelines God has given for human judges demonstrate his commitment to righteous judgment. Let's look at some of the characteristics that God considers to be of primary importance for judges. A true God judge gives no regard to the wealthy. Exodus 23, verse 6. Exodus 23, verse 6, God says, you're not going to find in favor of a wealthy man just because he's wealthy. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. But neither does true justice seek to level the playing field between the haves and the have-nots. Leviticus 19 and verse 15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. Well, wouldn't that make sense to give the poor a break in the justice system? Wouldn't that make sense? God says, no, don't do that. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You can't find for the poor man just because he's poor, just to even the playing field, just to make it fair. That's what we want to do today. We want to make the system fair. We want to make the justice system fair. But the justice system is supposed to be blind as to the economic well-being of the parties who are in judgment with each other. This idea flies in the face of the modern concept of social justice. True judgment does not bend to popular opinion or to current convention. Let's look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 2. Speaking of judgment, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So the basis of true justice and true judgments does not change with the times. True justice and true judgment is based on fundamental principles that do not change. So God says you don't follow a crowd, not just because a certain philosophy or thought about a sin or a crime has become popular. You don't follow the crowd to do evil. And you don't follow the majority to pervert justice. The basic principles that guide decisions are firm and don't change with time. Yet in this country, we have for generations been discarding godly principles of conduct and judgment. And some of them are unpopular just because they're associated with Christianity or just because they're associated with God. True judgment is impartial when dealing with foreigners. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. Moses says, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the case between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. So we have the same system of justice for citizens and for foreigners. Righteous judgment looks past the superficial and considers the facts. Jesus said that man's judgment was flawed in John 7 and verse 24. Jesus says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus says that things may appear one way on the surface, but righteous judgment digs for the facts and finds out what's really true. Righteous judgment is not self-interested. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteousness, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So because Jesus was sent here on a mission not to speak his own words, not to enforce his own standards, if they might be different, not to pursue his own agenda, he didn't seek his own way, but he sought the will of the Father. So righteous judgment is not self-interested. God wanted all Israel to promote righteous judgment and the application of his law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. So God's standard of justice is righteous, it's impartial, it's not corrupt, it can't be corrupted. God himself, in executing justice, in making judgments on all humanity, is fair and right. And his judgments are always just. And yet, God is accused today of being harsh. And even one of the patriarchs accused God of not evaluating him fairly, of not applying righteous judgment. That was Job. Let's look at Job 27. Job has been busy justifying himself in the eyes of his three friends, and Job's main complaint was that God was not dealing with him justly. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice. Job says God is not giving me a fair hearing, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. So God had a complaint against God. Job had a complaint against God's justice. He thought that God's justice was unrighteous, was not fair. And Job wanted an impartial third party to judge between him and God. But Job finally had to admit that he didn't know what he was talking about. And this is in Job 42, first six verses. Job 42. Finally, when God has brought Job to repentance and showed Job that didn't know what he was saying, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? So Job was lacking in knowledge. He thought he knew it all, but he didn't. He says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So here's a man who thought that God was being unrighteous, thought that God wasn't being fair, and God brought him to the point that he admitted, no, God is fair, God's judgment is righteous, and I don't know what I'm talking about. So for me, the great lesson of the book of Job is, God is a fair and a righteous judge. His decisions are for the best for the one being judged. God is always merciful, compassionate, and just. His justice is tempered by compassion and mercy, and his judgments are based on love. God is all-powerful, but God is also completely good. Job had to suffer mightily to learn this and to establish a lesson that we could learn without enduring the same suffering as Job. So we've talked about the standards of justice and judgment and the history of judgment, some of the history of judgment. What about the future of judgment? Whom will God judge and punish or reward? in the future. Let's skip right away to the final judgment. This is in Revelation. I know you think that the sermon's winding down, but it's not, just because I'm going to the end. Revelation 20, verse 11. This is the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So as I understand it, when it says death and hell, that is those consigned to death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, consumed. Not tormented eternally, but consumed. This is the second death. This is a death to be cast into the lake of fire. Judgment's been pronounced. The sentence is death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the ultimate, the very last, the final stage of judgment. This is the time after the millennium and the 100 years. Everyone who has lived will be judged by how she or he lived with the knowledge of God's truth. How will they be judged? According to what they have done, their deeds are recorded in the books. The book of life is opened. Remember, everyone who wasn't found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the purpose for opening the book of life is to write more names in it. Perhaps billions, multiple billions and billions and billions of names. It's kind of mind-boggling that God has designed his family. His intent is to have billions of people in his family. It gives you, it's a mind-boggling demonstration of the capacity of God. God has the capacity to have a one-on-one relationship with billions of individuals. I think in a previous sermon, I estimated how many billions of people might have lived on this earth who will be in the great white throne judgment. So God opens up the book of life to write more names in it. All right, so it said, he saw a throne, and he saw someone sitting on the throne from whose presence the heavens and the earth fled away. But here's the question. Here's the question. Who is sitting on that throne? Who's sitting on that throne? I had always assumed that God the Father was sitting on that throne. But while I was doing this study on judgment, I came across this scripture, and I just hadn't put the two things together. That's Revelation 20 with this scripture. And this scripture is John 5:21. John 5:21 to 23. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges nobody. God the Father is not involved in judging anybody. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If Jesus' statement in John 5 applies for all time, and I'm sure it does, because he said the Father doesn't judge anybody. And I take that to mean anybody at any time. It is Jesus who's sitting on that great white throne. It is Jesus who is conducting the great white throne judgment. God has delegated all judgment to Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at Acts 10 and verse 40. Acts 10 and verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify to them that it was he who was ordained by God. Jesus was ordained, appointed the authority was given to him to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's all the dead. That's everybody who's ever lived and died. Jesus is going to judge them. The dead are all those who were dead when Peter said this, and all who would die after that. These are the dead who appear in the great white throne judgment. Jesus, not the Father, Jesus is their judge. This is to show us another facet, the titles, the roles, the responsibilities of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. So I sneaked one in on you. I'm really still talking about the roles and the responsibilities of Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. Whatever else I talked about, I gave you, I think this is sermon number 5. Jesus is the judge of all mankind. All humans will be judged by Jesus. He has granted to the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Remember when we talked about the sermon about the two Adams. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, Adam was the corporate representative of all humanity. But Jesus Christ has now taken over that role. Jesus Christ is the corporate representative of all humanity, the Son of Man. Man means Adam. The word Adam, it's used for the word Adam in the beginning of the Bible, the first several times it's used to denote mankind, not the individual Adam. Adam was the representative of all mankind. He was the first Adam, the first representative. In Adam, all die. In the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. Same all, everybody. They'll all be made alive. Jesus is the corporate representative of humanity, the second Adam. That's one reason that he has been made our judge. God has delegated to Jesus the authority to judge all humankind. We know that we will answer to Jesus for what we have done. Let's see what Paul said about that. Who's going to judge us, the Father or Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well-pleasing, remember that. Keep that in your mind for another point later in the sermon. To be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the judgment seat of the Father, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So each of us will appear, will be judged before the judgment seat of Christ, will be judged by Christ. We will be judged according to what we have done. So as I was studying this, considering these scriptures that I really hadn't thought about much before, I thought, when will that judgment occur? When will we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Because as I understand the chronology of the way things are going to happen for us, we're going to live our lives in this flesh, and we're going to die, and we're going to get put in the ground, or we're going to get cremated, and we're going to sleep. Death is sleep until the resurrection, until the return of Jesus Christ. And at the return of Jesus Christ, at the last trump, he descends from heaven from a shout, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. He descends from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will arise. So we'll go from being dead in the grave to arising and being resurrected to eternal life. When did we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? There's no space of time in there when we will be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, is there? Has anybody thought about that? Well, the answer is in Peter. Here's when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? Right now, at this moment, and every moment since we have received the Holy Spirit, we have been before the judgment seat of Christ. We are appearing now before the judgment seat of Christ. This is our time. We are on trial now. Jesus is evaluating everything about us. He's judging us. He's judging what we think. He's judging what we do. He's judging what we say. And he's judging why we think and say and do it. He's evaluating our thoughts, our motives, our desires, and our actions. He does this continually throughout our lives. Now, if he judges that we've sinned, we know that if we repent, our sins are covered by his sacrifice. And we fervently hope to be justified out of those sins in his sight. And God accounts us as righteous, those who strive to obey him, led by the Spirit of God. So in God's judgment of us, there's not just raw, naked judgment. There's mercy as well. Psalm 103, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. So God doesn't just judge on the basis of judgment and fact. He has compassion and mercy for us. In John 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but he is passed from life from death unto life. So Jesus Christ is evaluating and judging us. Judgment has begun, as Peter said, at the house of God. This is our time before the judgment seat of Christ. Right now, as we live, as we walk through this life, as we think, as we desire, as we have motives that inspire us to do whatever it is we do. The basis of Jesus' judgment will be judged by the word of God. Hebrews 4:12. Jesus is going to judge us in accordance with the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus is judging not only our actions, but our thoughts and our intents. How can he do this? He can discern our thoughts. You remember Jeremiah 17:9, that was a memory scripture from old. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And who can know it? Who can know what's in the heart? Who can know what our intents are, what our motives are? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So as we think and act, Jesus is evaluating us. When we have attitudes, wrong desires, if we have hatred for someone in our heart, we might as, whatever it is that's going through our minds, it wouldn't be any less transparent to Jesus than if we were sending him text messages about what we were thinking and sent them to his smartphone. We are completely transparent to Jesus Christ. He knows everything, and he's not superficial. He knows us deeply, better than we know ourselves. So, as we said, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. This is Hebrews 4 again, down to verse 12 and 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, everything that's up here, all things are naked and open to in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, God has delegated all judgment, the authority for all judgment to the Son. Why? Because he's experienced human life. He's walked a mile in our shoes. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted." Jesus was subjected to every temptation that's common to humankind. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus is acquainted with all the temptations and problems of human life that have led to sin. So that's why that's one reason he was qualified to be the judge. And he will not judge hypocritically, since he never sinned. And he will judge mercifully. Hebrews brings this out, Hebrews 4:15. That's not it yet, but it says in Hebrews 4:15, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yeah, here's the one I wanted. It's Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren," like you and me, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." So Jesus is going to judge us mercifully. Mercifully. He will be generous in granting mercy. And he expects us to be merciful as we interface with, evaluate, and judge others. James 2:12. James says, "So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And David said of God in his judgments, this is 2 Samuel 22:25, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With a merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with a devious, you will show yourself shrewd." So Jesus has made it clear to us that we're going to receive in judgment the same kind of mercy, the same degree of mercy, the same quality of mercy and judgment that we mete out to each other. In Matthew 7, verse 1, he says, "Don't judge, or you will be judged. For with whatever judgment you judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So, Jesus is going to be our judge. We are being judged now. And we are cautioned to be merciful in judgment so that we obtain mercy in judgment. And we all need it. And we all will receive it. We will receive merciful judgment. God will remove our sins as far as east is from west. Well, God's going to judge everybody who's ever lived in the great white throne judgment. Jesus will do that. Who will Jesus judge in addition to the saints and the great white throne judgment? What judgments will Jesus mete out? Jesus will judge the nations at his arrival. In Joel, I'll just read it to you. You can jot down Joel 3, verse 12. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him." Not before the Father, before Jesus. "And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." So Jesus will judge the nations at his return. He will judge the great whore of Revelation 19. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." But Jesus is not the only one in the kingdom who is going to be given the responsibility for judgment over the nations. Let's look at Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, put that, these two scriptures together. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So we must be striving in our lives to inculcate the qualities of character that make a righteous judge. We ought to be recognized as able men. We ought to be able to exercise good sense, good judgment, to make good decisions, to have valid opinions. We must attain success through the management of our household and our resources. We must fear God. We must be men of the truth, hating covetousness, and having a reputation for good character. So, righteous judgment is an important aspect of life. We will all give account of our lives to Jesus, the righteous judge. Jesus expects us to be growing in the ability to make good decisions, to evaluate accurately, to be impartial, to be fair, and to be merciful in our judgments and in the decisions that we make daily. As he is merciful in his judgments, he wants us to be learning mercy as we evaluate the behavior and the performance of others. We are learning to judge the nations after the return of Jesus, the righteous judge.